Scripture reading this morning, Acts chapter 13. It's a portion of probably the longest, it is the longest message. If you're going to look for a preached message in the Bible, this would probably qualify for it. So we're not going to read the whole message. Paul is at the synagogue in modern-day Turkey. Back in his day, it was called the area of Galatia. And he was at the city of Antioch in the province of Pisidia. Pisidia was a section within the larger Galatian region. And this is the first time that they're there. And as they're in the synagogue, after the reading of their Old Testament scripture, because they're recognized as brethren who knowledge and understanding. I don't know if they recognize Paul as a Pharisee or a previous Pharisee or whatever, but they said, brethren, if you have anything, go ahead and share with us. So Paul gets up to preach, and he starts in with a recitation of their history. And what he's doing is building how it was foretold and then fulfilled. The one who could actually meet their need. The law couldn't do that. And that's what he wants to emphasize, but he doesn't just come right out and say that. And so as what we're going to be reading is in verse 24 on, where now finally the promise of the one who can fulfill the law and can fulfill all the righteous requirements and be the substitute for all of those who couldn't, which is everyone, and especially everyone in Israel. None of them. They had the law, but they couldn't do it. Let's read together here. Acts chapter 13, verse 24 through 39. When John, that is John the Baptizer, first preached before his coming, the baptism concerning repentance, a changing of the mind to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him out from dead ones. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers," and you can go back in the message and see the promise of this seed to Abraham, and then it was narrowed down through one in the tribe of Judah, David, "how this promise made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled," verse 33, "the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten," that is to be understood, "appointed thee." The appointment, the begetting or appointment, was to resurrection. Verse 34, "And as concerning that he raised him up out from dead ones, no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And so he was only in the grave for 4 days or 3 days, so that body that he possessed would not begin to corrupt to the point of not returning again. Verse 36, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." Could open up that grave and you might see some taut skin and rotted flesh and probably bones yet. But that's what you would see, there's corruption. Verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this one is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are declared righteous from all things from which you could not be declared righteous by the law of Moses. The law was never intended, never had the power to be able to make a person right, righteous, by way of forgiving their sins. Forgiveness of sins and then being declared righteous. Law couldn't do that. So that's what we're looking at. As we continue from our message last week, we're contrasting law and grace. And what we're essentially doing is, when we look at Scripture, the 66 books, we need to know what is written to us as the church, New Testament grace believers. Because the problem is that so many in Christendom want to take all 66 and apply all of it together. Sometimes it's just a focus on the law, because many in Christendom are unbelievers. And they can't understand faith and they can't understand grace. They talk about it in concepts. By the way, if any of you saw Billy Graham's memorial on TV or mention of it, I saw some clips of it in commentary on it and so forth. And one religious fellow was commenting on how Billy Graham preached the gospel. And right away, you and I might go, that's wonderful! But I know this fella, by different things that he said, nice fella, but he's not a believer. And so his concept of the gospel, simply by saying gospel, that doesn't tell you a whole lot, just good news. But good news by what? Well, Jesus gave us an example, and then he talked about following Jesus. So it's like, here's an example for us to mold our lives after. That's not the gospel. Paul gave the gospel here at Antioch Pisidia. Christ died and rose again. He died for your sins and rose again from the dead. And you need to believe that. And you don't try and qualify by saving up your box tops, a Christmas savings account, or any of these ideas of accumulation in order to then accumulating your efforts, your works, and then presenting to God as either a partial payment or full payment of the salvation then that He can give you. You can never do enough. In fact, the things you can do, according to the Old Testament prophet, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best thing we can do out of our own efforts is reach up and we can't even touch the bottom. And I'm referring to God's level of righteousness as codified in the Mosaic Law. That wasn't God's highest standards of righteousness at all. But it was involved in His standard of righteousness of being separate from something. But the law was never about being involved in that which is positive and righteous activity. It was simply separation from something, not separation unto anything. Well, as we saw last week, we were looking at the question, well, how did Israel get under the law in the first place? They were given unconditional promises, and one particular promise, the first promise of Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham and his offspring were promised a particular land. From that time on, it's been called the Promised Land. But here's the thing. Year after year, decade after decade, and actually 4 centuries, it indicates in Genesis chapter 15 and Acts chapter 7, 400 years where Israel, the offspring of Abraham, they didn't collect. And so they have this promise, but it's not coming. And have you ever had that dilemma, that difficulty? Well, you've been promised something, but you don't know when it's coming. And so because if it's protracted, then it becomes not when it will come, but now what? If it will come. And I don't really know about that. By the way, Abraham demonstrated that in his generation, he himself, and really his offspring, did the same thing years and centuries later. And that was, he was promised a seed. He was an old man, he was promised a seed. And the seed never didn't come immediately. And so, him and his wife Sarah figured out, well, we've got to do something. We've got to contribute something. Here's my handmaid. She's a younger woman. Have our descendant by her. And so they went ahead and did that. And after Ishmael was born, God says, no, this isn't the one. He's going to come out of your wife's loins. I was talking to you, Abraham, and I was talking about a marriage unit here. Not you taking on anybody just to have an offspring. So it's going to be out of Sarah. And from Genesis chapter 15 till when Isaac was born, it was a number of years. And so they were getting older yet. Did that stop God? No! God energized Sarah's womb, and she was made strong to be able to conceive their son Isaac. And he was the promised one. He was the promised one. Remember when you get to the fourth covenant, what God say? I want you to now offer him as a slain sacrifice. Abraham did it, and remember what I told you last week? Go ahead and read the story for yourself in Hebrews chapter 11, because there it indicates Abraham believed that God would have to raise him again. Why? Because God said from the beginning, he's the one. So it can't be another. So if it's him, and he want the same one who promised and provided him miraculously is the one who's going to have to miraculously bring him back from the dead. And so there he demonstrated his faith. Those two covenants involving promise on two ends. You're going to have a son, now go ahead and take your son's life. Well, the one that they had to believe, that the people had to believe, and we showed you this from the Lord in the burning bush said to Moses when he was there for about 40 years in the wilderness after he ran away from Egypt after killing an Egyptian, protecting a brother Israelite in that scenario. He talked to the Lord, didn't know it was him at first, but he talked to the Lord who was the one in the burning bush. And the Lord sent him back to be the leader to take the people of Israel who were now slaves to bring them out. To bring him out of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 3, it tells us that that the promise that was being referred to that God was now going to fulfill was the land covenant, the land promise. And so, when you come to Exodus chapter 19, and it's been at least a month since God destroyed the greatest army on earth through the inundation of the walls of water coming together. That great army, the chariots of Egypt and so forth, trying to follow Israel to recapture the error that Pharaoh made of letting this workforce go, and now he's having second thoughts. God arranged the whole thing so that that great army would be in the middle of the Red Sea when Israel last foot stepped out and the water came together and the greatest army was destroyed. Now, from that time till the Mount Sinai experience of the giving of the law, God was providing for them, but He provided miraculously. He didn't bring them to this oasis and this oasis. He brought them to places where there was no water. And they would have to rely on Him. Well, You brought us out. Now, are we going to die here? And that's what their complaint was. What they should have been doing is what? You brought us out here, and you're using Moses, our brother, to lead us to collect this promise. You're going to have to take care of us. That's faith. I don't see it, but I believe it because You said it. And by the way, there was a track record. There was a track record for them to trust. The word trust means to be persuaded. They had evidence, that persuasive evidence, track record, where they should have. Now, this tells you something about the inability of the natural man. Unless the natural man continues to see something miraculous successively, natural man, fallen man's ability to believe even the miraculous, miracle-working God fades and dissipates, so that now they start complaining. And that happened for about the month between the deliverance from the Red Sea experience now to Mount Sinai. And so we saw last week that Moses went up into the mountain, and it says in verses 3 through 5, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bear you on eagle's wings, and brought you, I brought you unto myself. The reason you're here is me, not you. Now he's going to tell them what he expects of them. If you will obey my voice, that word obey means to listen, to pay attention. Don't do it the Frank Sinatra way. I'm going to do it my way. You do it the Lord's way. And so obey the Lord's voice, and you do it whatever He says in this trip over to this land that's been promised to you. It has nothing to do with obeying the law. People read that in, and it's not there. Not yet. The second thing that He says to them, their requirement, is that they would keep My covenant. And here again, this covenant goes back, Exodus chapter 3, Genesis chapter 15, the covenant, the promise of land to Abraham and his descendants. Now, Abraham's not there to collect, obviously. It's his descendants that are going to actually be the ones to collect this physical promised land. How were they to keep His covenant? How did Abraham keep this covenant? It tells us when Stephen preached the history of the Jewish people. He says concerning, and he's preaching this to these unbelieving Sanhedrin in Acts 7, he says, Abraham walked about and he knew that he had a land, but he never knew the dimensions of it. And why was that? Because when it was given, remember Genesis chapter 15, what was happening to Abraham during this super promise being set up? He was fast asleep, having nightmares. He didn't know what was going. He didn't know what was said. It's after the fact that it's been revealed, and Moses wrote it down, the extent of the land. But Abraham didn't know it, and none of the people knew it. None of his offspring knew it. They just had to listen. So how are they going to keep this covenant? Simply by believing the promise giver. He said He'd do it. He's got a track record. We should be more than persuaded to continue on in something we haven't seen yet. And yet, what was their response? Anything the Lord says, we will do. Think about that a moment. Just from coming over onto the east side of the Red Sea and God destroying the greatest army on earth, until this time they came to Mount Sinai, what had they proven about themselves? They'd proven that they couldn't do anything. They couldn't obey. You know what they should have said? They should have told Moses, because Moses is going to take their word back in verse 9. What they should have said is, you've got to help us because we are miserable failures. That would have been the honest thing. And you know what? God would have been pleased, because then they would have had to operate by believing Him, not trying to earn, you know, collect the box tops and all the savings account and all of this stuff to be able to earn God's favor. And yet that's the covenant, or that's what they had indicated. And so God then gives them that. And why does He give them the law? To demonstrate their failure to realize that He is the omnipotent one and they are the impotent ones. That's what... So for 1,400 years... It's going to be prominent. Here's my standard of righteousness. And for 1,400 years, 1,400 to 1,500 years, they're going to demonstrate, we can't do it! In Acts chapter 15, verse 10 and 11, Peter says, we nor our fathers could bear this yoke that was placed upon us. Nobody could do it. Now, we're going to see in a little while why. We're going to look at two things about the law. We're going to look at the powerlessness of the law, and that's what we'll do this morning, and then we're going to look at the purpose of it. What was the law for? Well, it wasn't for what most people think it is. When we look at the law, we see the powerlessness of it. The first thing, we're going to look at three things, what the law couldn't do. The first thing the law couldn't do, the law couldn't make anyone righteous. Paul says this three times. We saw it in his message at Antioch of Pisidia. That under the law, there's no justification. There's no forgiveness of sins by trying to keep a standard. Let's look at a couple more passages. Say the same thing, and Paul's the same one saying it. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Where it says, knowing that a man, let me read verse 15, because this was the mindset of the Jews. They had this proud aspect that they had were recipients of the law and God was working with them. It says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing, that's how we look at Gentiles and ourselves, but we do know this, verse 16, Paul's talking to Peter here. Knowing that a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law, but by faith concerning Jesus Christ. Not by works of the law. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. We have Paul quoting David. What David says about works. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God does not, unto whom God imputes or counts, gives to account righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He doesn't say to the man who has kept enough brownie points in relationship to the requirements of the law that he is paid in forgiveness. It's not works. There's no works here. It's imputation. It's counting something true. From God's perspective, there's no objective perspective in this. There's been no demonstration objectively that they have earned anything or could earn anything. God subjectively, according to Himself, based upon what He sent His Son to do and what His Son accomplished, He imputes. By the way, when He's imputing this for David, God is looking forward to what He's going to do by sending His Son to die and pay the penalty for David's sins and the sins of the whole world. So the law could not make anyone righteous. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. It says there, for not the hearers of the law are righteous before God, but the doers of the law shall be declared righteous. So it isn't just hearing it. Now they heard it all the time. They heard it for 1,400 years. They heard it read again and again. In fact, if you go back to Joshua and some of those books around Joshua, they had to wear, they were encouraged to wear frontlets on their forehead. You know, that's the cool looking band. What would be to some people today, I don't know. But then it had those little boxes, and in those little boxes were rolled up little papers of letters, or maybe the whole written different parts of the little, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. It was to be written on their doorposts and their gate as they went back and forth in and out of their property and their house. It was to be ever before them to make them aware of what they were to do. Now, they were knowers of the Word. But what does Paul say here? It's not just knowing the law. It's doing the law that makes you righteous. You have to be a doer of the law. Now let's look into that a little more. James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. You know, if you have an opportunity to do something and you do it once and you feel pretty good about it. I've started exercising again. We've owned a couple of quote-unquote machines or exercise equipment that has kind of been set aside because they're too busy for other things. And then when the holidays come and the family's there, we got to put it out in the garage. Just don't have a place. Well, I finally got back to it again. And you know, it's kind of hard when you start. One is kind of a bicycle you can kind of put resistance on, and it can be, you sit there and you're pushing, you're working. The more you do it, the easier it becomes, and you have to do it regularly. Well, I've been doing this for, I don't know, about 3 weeks now. So it's work. It's not something you just do once and you go, well, I exercised. I'll just go to the doctor on my annual appointment, and he should just give me a clean bill of health and just say, give me an attaboy. Way to go, Mark. Did you exercise? And he asks me that all the time. Did you exercise? Yeah, I did it once. Oh, great! The law wasn't that way either. It wasn't just knowing it or just doing it once. Look at James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. James says, for whosoever shall keep the law, if you're going to put yourself under law as a way of pleasing God, and this is as a believer, and yet you offend in one point, you're guilty, or literally, you're liable for the whole thing. In other words, you can keep, let's say, the Ten Commandments, just for an example, we're not under the, but they were, the Jews were. If you're under the Ten Commandments and you kept all ten, but you missed one, well, it's like you broke the whole thing. You can't come up to the judge and say, yeah, but I did nine of them. And he says, I don't care. You missed on this one. The whole thing. You're liable for the whole thing. He goes on to say in verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if you commit adultery, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, then you become a transgressor of, there's no definite article, of law. You're a law transgressor. You're stepping over a requirement. Yeah, but it was this one, not that one. Well, it doesn't make any difference. It's all together. So you have to do how much? To be not just a hearer, but a doer of the law, you have to do it all. Now let's go to Galatians and see how often you have to do it all. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 10. Now, wait a minute here. I've got 3:10. There we go. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed or removed from benefits. In other words, if you break a law, you're going to be removed from the whatever you could gain if you kept your part of the legal bargain. In fact, it's not simply just, there's going to be penalty with it. Not only absence of blessing, but penalty. So, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone, now notice this, that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You have to continue. It's a compound form of that word we saw in John chapter 15, where it keeps saying, abide in me and I'll abide in you. Feel at home in me and I'll feel at home in you. Feel at ease in me and I'll feel at ease in you. If you're going to put yourself under the law, you have to feel at home. How long? All the time. Yeah, this is great. Now, it's interesting, you go back into the Psalms and David says, I love your law, O Lord. I love it. Well, did you always love it, David? Yeah. Oh, wait, except when I had that problem with adultery that time, and then that led to murder. Well, okay. But still, I love the law, but I'm not doing it all the time. So there's an admission by David. He didn't continually keep the law. And he was just an example of everybody under law. So the law doesn't make anybody righteous. In fact, when you turn to Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, now watch this. And we mentioned this Wednesday night in our Bible study as we're going through Galatians. And we were there in chapter 3 of Galatians last Wednesday night. We'll pick up there again. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul is telling about this struggle he's having between his new nature and his sin nature. And he wants to yield to his new nature, but his sin nature has desires. And if you just put the two natures together, the sin nature will overwhelm the new nature. That's what's going to happen. And that's what Paul learned here. That's in this experience. So here's the thing. He did it for us. We don't have to continually do this ourselves. It's like the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon went through all these things. I'm going to try the world system here, and I'm going to indulge my flesh here. And then in the 12th chapter, he goes, oh, that's all vanity. You know why that's there? So you can read it and go, I don't have to try and experiment with everything to find out if it really works or what's really true or not. It's been done. Solomon did it in Ecclesiastes. Paul did it in Romans 7. Now, here it says here in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, you know what that word covet is? Just look back to the word lust. And that's the same word. The 10th commandment, out of the 10, says in Exodus 20, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not lust. Thou shalt not have a strong desire. If you've been in Sunday school class with Steve, he's gone through this. He's referring to some of these things again, but I think it was a couple of weeks ago he was going through this more particularly. In James chapter 1, the progression of unrighteousness, where it finally results in an activity of sin. Now, before the activity, there are events going on, actions going on in the mind, but they're not physically overt actions. By the way, it says, when it's in the mind, earlier in the first chapter, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. Why would you count realizing you're in an... Why would you count it joy for this circumstance? Because as a spiritual believer, when you're experiencing a lust, you can, not that you always will, but you can have an understanding realization, I don't have to succumb to this, and I know how to do it. And so, wow, here's an opportunity to see for myself, if no one else is watching. Someone else might be watching. But if no one else is watching, I can experience for myself that it works. Now, this corresponds with Romans chapter 5, where there's kind of a cyclical thing like this. You see it work, and then you get into another situation, and you need your position in Christ and all the things that in relationship to your position of how to overcome your sin nature, and you see it work again. Well, guess what? Those two times simply mean the third time it happens, you can do it again. Now, not that you always catch it like that. But that's the potential. And so, getting back here to the law, why couldn't anybody keep the law? Because if they were going to keep the law, and how much of the law did they have to keep? All of it. So if they were going to keep all of it, what did they have to do? In relationship to lusts, and lust is in the head here. It's not that thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor, or anything like that. Had nothing. It was in the mind. I don't know who it was. I was trying to think about this when I was going over this. I don't know if it was one of our kids or one of our grandkids. But you'd tell them, now, you're not going to do this until maybe after dinner, or you're not going to use this at all for now or for whatever reason. And you could just see by them looking at it, whatever it was, what was going on up here. And so I remember this phrase, don't even think about it. And you probably use that for yourself. I don't know who it was. Think about it. Although at that time, Ben was of the age where, and we all do this, of, you know, we don't get the word, is don't even think about it. So, okay, Ben, there he is. All right. Thank you for that illustration. We appreciate that. Grandma put it together. Isn't that wonderful? Okay. Don't even think about it. That's what the law required for you to perfectly keep it. You couldn't even think about it. Have those strong desires. You had a problem. You broke the law at that point. And it was in the area of your mind. And the way you were declared righteous is you had to keep it all and continually feel at home in it, keep it. And then you could be declared righteous. So that's what Romans 2:13 is talking about. It's just talking about the possibility. The truth is, nobody could or has ever done it. It's impossible. Because of the 10th commandment, you can't do it. How are you righteous today? You believe that Jesus Christ did it all. He paid your price for your sin. And you are declared righteous on two things that happened at your salvation. The Holy Spirit joined Christ's Spirit to your spirit, and then He imputed you to be in the mind of the Godhead. And you know how they see you, according to Ephesians and Colossians? They see you forgiven. They see you forgiven. They see you righteous in your position in Christ. Now, those people under the law, they had to keep doing it. Well, what are we going to do? Oh, I got to get out of jail free card. I don't have to do anything. No. No. Now it's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because I realize this great salvation, I am so enamored and focused, and it's so gloriously wonderful. It's been done all for me. Now it comes to the I want to. Not I have to, but I want to please Him. And so, good works don't precede and earn salvation. Salvation provides forgiveness of sin and a view, a continual view of righteousness by God. 24/7. So that now proceeding out of that and having the ability of Christ living in me, I can do works. And those works are positive works. Those aren't just, well, I didn't kill my neighbor and I didn't take their things and I didn't bear false witness about them. Hey, I qualified. I didn't do all that stuff. The New Testament believer has the ability, the supernatural energizing, to do things, to love one another. And all that comes out of that particular part of the fruit of the Spirit energizing us to be able to desire and perform activities that reflect our Savior Himself, because it's His quality of life and His quality of love. The second thing that the law couldn't do, the law couldn't cause you to believe. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, and we're going to get to that again this Wednesday night. It says, the law is not out of faith. The source of the law, thou shalt not, is not out of faith. Faith has nothing to do. All I have to do is get my computer out and then print it off and tape that Ten Commandments. And if I'm going to do the whole law, I got to put all the ordinance, statutes, and judgments, so I have 613 no-nos up there. I have to do all that. I don't need faith. I just go over and check each day. I go, well, see, I'm doing that. Well, you kind of fudged on that. You know, Lord, you know, okay, or maybe I have to do a sacrifice or something like that. Anyway, that didn't take faith. Now, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7, that we are to walk by faith, not by sight. How were they to walk according to law? They were to walk by sight. and they couldn't walk. And we're talking about not performing acts of faith from time to time. You see periodic acts of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We call it the faith chapter, and it's looking at all Old Testament believers exercising faith here, there, there, there. What they couldn't do, they didn't have the ability to do this. All day long, walk by faith, not by sight. Looking, faith looks at promises. And by the way, in our study in promises, what I'm coming to, there is so much. Whatever God says is potentially possible for you, and He doesn't have to say promise, He doesn't have to say covenant or anything like that, that is the grounds of a promise. And so we have the opportunity to be looking at what God provides for us daily, moment by moment, and conduct our lifestyle. Or it could be that other word for faith or for walk is just step by step. I have to just concentrate on each step. I may be walking like this and kind of just ordering my lifestyle. It's the whole manner of life. But either way, whether it's the more general walking or the specific stepping, I can do it by faith. So we're to walk by faith, not by sight. You couldn't do that under the law. The law wasn't out of faith. It had nothing to do with faith. Hebrews chapter 6, the first part of that verse says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what was He doing? Well, we'll see that not next week, but the following week. Lord willing, rapture hasn't come, I'm still here, whatever. Put all that together. We'll see that we will be utilizing faith. And the law was not. It could not. There was no way. It had nothing to do with faith. The third thing that the law could not do, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, it says, in fact, let's go there to get the wording in our King James, because that's what we're going to come away with, being more familiar with. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. I'm going to mention verse 11 first, and then we'll jump down to verse 19. It says, if therefore perfection or maturity were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? That's the kind of priesthood that Jesus Christ came under, not the Aaronic, because He wasn't of the family of Levi. When He came as a priest, He was a priest like Melchizedek was. Had nothing to do with family or blood. And yet He provided a sacrifice, and it was a sacrifice of Himself on Calvary's cross. But if the Levitical priesthood could have offered maturity or perfection, it wouldn't have been a need for another priest, another priesthood. Now you jump down to verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect or nothing mature, nothing complete. The law could not do that, couldn't mature you. Because in order to mature, you had to exercise faith. In Galatians chapter 3, here again, we'll be touching on these things probably, hopefully, this Wednesday night. But let's look at it here. It says in verse 25 of Galatians chapter 3, verse 20. Let's go back to verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. Shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed, the faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and for righteousness. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. It's where we get the word, in the Greek it's pedagoge, child trainer. Let's leave it as schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be declared righteous by faith, or out of faith. The law was a schoolmaster, and here's the lesson that it was teaching. you can't keep these regulations. You need some other means to be declared righteous. That's what the lesson was. You know how often they were taught it? Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, century by century, from the giving of the law at Mount Sinai till the coming of Christ and His death on the cross. The law continued, and that's what the lesson was. You can't do it. Remember what we've already said, Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. Peter said, we know our fathers could bear this yoke, this burden. It was essentially a glorified daycare. That's what it was. It was to keep them as babblers. They couldn't describe a relationship with God other than He's in that building and He wants us to act a certain way. Weren't you that way as kids? Or you know, you don't try and explain everything. You can't to a young person. You just say, listen to Dad. This is what I said. This is what goes. But why? Because I said so. Now, as a child gets older, they do need to have explanation given to them. But when they're younger, they can't take in all the reasoning. So it's just because I said so, and I love you, and this is the best thing for you. I used you as an illustration last week, didn't I, Aaron? Did I use you as a cat paw illustration yet? Aaron was a little toddler. We were still in Iowa. We hadn't moved out to Oregon to go to seminary yet. We were up north in northern Iowa. It was we were visiting around Thanksgiving time. My folks had an oil heater, and it was one of those you've probably seen them. They're about so wide so wide this way, about this high. And on the front, they have that kind of a grill on it. That kind of sticks out. Each line sticks out, and then there's another one. It's kind of like it's been punched through with a machine, and so it lets the air, hot air, come out. Don't touch the stove. Aaron goes up there at one point, and I don't know if it was just one hand or two, both hands, puts her hands, and they come right across those lines, those great lines, and she screams and hollers. You know what she had for a while after? It was just lines of blisters. That's what the law does. The law just says, don't do this. And at that level, without any understanding, that's the best that individual can try to accomplish. I try and do my best. But is it perfection? No. So, the law couldn't make anybody righteous. The law isn't out of faith, and the law can't mature or grow anybody. And the reason, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 3, it wasn't that the law wasn't good. The law was weak through the flesh or the sin nature. That's why. There was no innate ability that a fallen human being, without the degree of salvation that was needed to be able to keep those requirements. And by the way, we'll see this later in a couple of weeks. We're going to say this again. Israel is going to keep the law when Christ comes back. And for those believing Jews, He's going to circumcise their heart, their mind, will, and emotion. And I take that circumcision, that cutting, that separation, an internal separation, cutting, where the separation of the mind, will, and emotion from the sin nature. They still possess a sin nature. All their children are going to have that sin nature passed on to them. But as far as the believing Jew at that time, with a circumcised heart, they're going to have a sin nature, possess it, and it won't affect how they think or feel, their feelings. That's going to be wonderful. But they don't have it now. There has to be divine provision. But without divine provision, under law, it says in Romans chapter 8, that the law is weak because of the flesh. Now look with me at Romans chapter 7 again as we conclude this morning. Romans chapter 7. In verse 12, Paul says, wherefore the law is holy. That means it's separated. The law shows an aspect of God's righteousness because they are requirements that are separated to His standard of righteousness. So the law itself was holy. Now he's going to say, and the commandment. Now why has he changed from law to commandment? Because remember we were back in verse 7, and what commandment of the 10 did Paul quote? The 10th. And so he's referring to that commandment, to the single commandment again. So, and where did the single commandment come from? It came from the whole law. But that, he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy. Thou shalt not covet. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It says it's holy and it's just, it's right. It's righteous. Yeah. That's a righteous way to think without being pulled by your sin nature or by the world system or by satanic attack, satanic thoughts. That's a good, a righteous thing. And then it says it's good. It's wonderful. If you and I, and if the Jews back then, had no potential of being of having strong desires of lusting, we'd be on easy street. There would be no conflict with spiritual enemies. So the law in and of itself wasn't the problem. What the problem was is that there was no provision for the fallen nature or for the fallen individual to be able to accomplish or work the law. And I think Joel has said this a couple times in his Bible study on Sunday evenings, and the passage slips me right now. I think it's in Romans. The law worked wrath. I have to do this, and I can't do it. Well, back at Exodus 19, verse 8, your forefathers, and they were just reflecting who you are, they said they could do anything that the Lord told them to do. Well, they learned for 1,400 years that they couldn't. And then when you come to Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, finally says this, for Christ is the end of law righteousness, of a righteousness by law. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. You don't get into God's family today by trying to keep the law. You were a people of God in Israel if you paid attention to the law. And one of the basic requirements is if you're a male, you had to be circumcised. So you qualified in the family. You had the blood of one of the 12 children of Jacob flowing through your veins, and you were circumcised as a male. You qualified as being God's people. But how do you qualify as being God's people today? Christ is the end of that type of righteousness. Everyone that believes. Everyone that believes gains what? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. It's God's righteousness in Christ. I'm righteous in Christ. That happened the moment I believed the gospel. I was 9 years old, and I have no idea what you're talking about, Mark. I have no idea how many years later, from 9 to 67, about 60 years later, the time machine going back, had no idea what you understand today. And yet, what I understand today is I became righteous in God's sight because He saw me in His Son. And the question we asked last week, we'll ask it again. You want to go back to that? You want to go back and put yourself under law, or allow some teacher to put you under law and say, well, yeah, okay, you don't give up grace, but what are you going to do with all these 39 books back here? And what are you going to do with this law given at Sinai? What are you going to do with that? Your answer is, that's in somebody else's mailbox. That goes to somebody else's household. And I'm not supposed to read or apply anybody else's mail to my life. We walk by faith, not by sight, and with the understanding that we have of the distinctions that we are not, no, we are no longer, and even Jewish believers today who are blood Jews, when they become a believer, what does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, I believe it is? There's neither, give none offense either to the Jew or the Gentile or the Church of God. A believing Jew, a Gentile, is no longer seen as a Gentile in God's mind. He's seen as a member of the called out assembly in His mind there in the third heaven. When a Jewish individual receives the gospel, believes the gospel, God doesn't look at them as a Jewish believer. Oh, He knows our heritage. It could be Jewish, it could be German, it could be Swedish, it could be African, it could be whatever. God knows that. But He looks at you. This is what He counts to be true, and this is what is valuable to Him. This is what He's operating on. He sees you as being in His Son and no longer having these racial distinctions. There's no race in Christ. No race in Christ. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we are in Your Son. You do see us this way. You have, from the day of Pentecost, for every person who has believed the gospel. And Father, it has been a struggle for believers from that day, from the day of Pentecost, even till this morning, of, yes, coming into the family by faith, but now living by faith and not and by grace and not by the law. Father, help us to realize the promise of Romans 6:14. For the sin nature shall not have dominion over us, for we are not under law, but we're under grace. Help us to understand that, to grasp that, and then, Father, to walk in the light of that, to order our lives daily, again and again. And we give You thanks right now for reminding us and for continuing to remind us of this wonderful truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.